Well, let's open our Bibles to the book of 1 Kings. We're in 1 Kings 11. And so far in our study of 1 Kings, everything has been coming up roses and clover. I mean, King Solomon was almost like King Midas. Everything he touched turned to gold. Yahweh has spoken. Solomon has obeyed. God has promised. God has delivered. And he has delivered in wonderful ways. We've been surprised by the detail and the determination of Solomon's building efforts. We've been amazed at the extravagant grandeur and the majestic beauty of his royal style. We've been impressed by his wisdom and his knowledge in all areas of life. And if you're anything like me, you've also been waiting for the other shoe to fall, so to speak. Because nothing that fabulous could last forever, right? It's just too good to be true. Well, here's the thing. It actually could last forever. It was designed to last forever. And it would have lasted for quite a long time if all the parties involved would have simply remained faithful to God's word. But of course, we're talking about human beings here. Regular folk, just like you and me. And so, we know good and well, someone's going to do something to muddy the water, to mess things up. This is why we can't have nice things, right? Because we're human. And we know this to be the case because it's indicated by the very first word in chapter 11, but King Solomon. But King Solomon. If we've got to blame it on somebody, we'll blame it on Solomon. Everything was going good, but King Solomon loved many foreign women, as well as the daughter of Pharaoh, women of the Moabites, Ammonites, Edomites, Sidonians, and Hittites, from the nations of whom the Lord had said to the children of Israel, "You shall not intermarry with them, nor they with you. Surely they will turn away your hearts after their gods." And Solomon clung to these in love. And he had 700 wives, princesses, and 300 concubines. And his wives turned away his heart. And for it was so, when Solomon was old, that his wives turned his heart after other gods, and his heart was not loyal to the Lord his God, as was the heart of his father David. For Solomon went after Ashtoreth, the goddess of the Sidonians, and after Milcom, the abomination of the Ammonites. Solomon did evil in the sight of the Lord and did not fully follow the Lord as did his father David. And then Solomon built a high place for Chemosh, the abomination of Moab, on the hill that is east of Jerusalem, and for Molech, the abomination of the people of Ammon. And he did likewise for all his foreign wives who burned incense and sacrificed to their gods. Wow, bummer. You see, everything is about to go south. But before we launch into the mess of Solomon's fall here, let's be honest about identifying the character of his sin. Now, verse 1 highlights and describes his initial failure. In fact, there are two great stumbling blocks revealed in verse 1. Number one, verse 1 tells us that he loved foreign women. And this has nothing to do with race. It has everything to do with faith. The problem with foreign women in Solomon's household is that these foreign women worshipped foreign gods. They worshipped other gods. They worshipped false gods. And they brought in and they promoted that pagan influence within the nation of Israel. The second problem that Solomon had is that he loved many women. And this itself was a direct rejection of God's plan from the very beginning for one man and one woman to become one flesh in marriage. Solomon tended to skip over that. Now, in our modern post-Christian culture, neither of these things is considered wrong, you know, by most people out there. Plenty of people would be shocked and offended at the mere suggestion of any impropriety with these things. People all the time marry people from different religions. They got people, you know, a girl in every port. They just think it's normal. But God Himself gives the rationale for the prohibition on marrying foreign women, and He gives it to us right there in verse 2. The Lord had said to the children of Israel, "You shall not intermarry with them, nor they with you." Now you might think, well, God's just trying to, I mean, there's only so many Israelites, right? I mean, there's a lot of fish in the sea. God's like, you're fishing out of a pond here. Yeah, forget about the sea. Stick with the pond. And of course, God's not telling them that to rain on their parade. He's not telling them that to bring heartache and disappointment into their life. He's telling them that for a very good reason. Surely they will turn away your hearts after their gods. Now, this is a general warning to all of Israel, and it is taken from Exodus chapter 3, Exodus chapter 34, verses 11 and 16, and is taken from Deuteronomy chapter 7, verses 1 and 4. We're not going to read that. You can read that for homework. But this was God's warning to Israel not to intermarry with any of these nations. If you recognize the names, in verse 1, they are going to coincide with the warnings that God gave in Exodus and Deuteronomy. God specifically said, don't marry people from these locations. Now you might say, well David did it. Yeah, well, turned into a problem. Boaz did it, but yet the Moabitess that Boaz married had converted to Judaism. Right? So let's remember that. Solomon's not marrying proselytes here. He's not marrying converts. He's marrying pagans. And what's so astounding is that for all of Solomon's great wisdom, he failed to see the benefit of applying this divine directive to his own life. And of course, if that is the case, then Solomon only did what many of us have a tendency to do today. Solomon somehow thought that he would be the exception to the rule. God, I hear what you're saying, God, but I think I can handle this. I mean, you've given me this wisdom. You've given me this wealth. I'm on the top of my game, God. I can handle anything that the world throws at me. So, if it's okay with you, I'm just going to go do what I want to do. Solomon believed that since he had been chosen by God, since he had been endowed with a heaping helping of divine wisdom, he could somehow escape the consequences of his sin. Despite seeing how it had affected Israel throughout their history, time and time again, it was this particular thing that brought ruin to the nation of Israel. Apparently, Solomon believed he was special. And that what God had warned Israel against didn't really apply to him, because he was wise, he was wealthy, he was king. All right? Isn't that part of being king? You get to do what you want? But Solomon would soon learn that he was not the exception to the rule. He is not the exception to God's rule. Now, saying that Solomon loved many women was an understatement, a severe understatement. As we saw in verse 3, 700 princesses. Now, these weren't just people, women, they were princesses. Say that five times real fast. And of course, a princess, what? She demands attention. I would say they were high maintenance. High maintenance. And besides that, there were 300 concubines. Concubines were legal partners, but without the same standing as a wife. More like a legal mistress. And the number just boggles the mind. And yet there were many prominent men in the Old Testament who had concubines. Abraham, Jacob, Caleb, Saul, David. But what we need to understand, what is significant about each case, is that we never see this kind of family life blessed by God. All you have to do is go back and look at the example of Jacob's home life. My goodness. I'm surprised he ever got a moment's rest. There was no peace in that home at all. It was a constant running battle between rivals, and the entire family stays in a state of uproar all the time. And this is not God's desire for the home. Because God's will is for the home life of a believing family to reflect the peace that exists in the Godhead itself. There's order, there's structure, there's love, there's peace. Now, as bad as these things are that we've read so far in these first few verses, we need to understand that it wasn't Solomon's many marriages, it wasn't his foreign marriages that was actually the problem. These weren't the reasons that Solomon was about to be confronted by God. Solomon's real sin, Solomon's big problem, Solomon's big failure was the inevitable result of these two compromises that took place on his part. Solomon's sin was that he allowed his heart to be turned after other gods. And so, like many commentators try to do, it wasn't Solomon's affluence. It wasn't his indulgences, it wasn't his excess or his extravagance or even his oppression of the embonded people in his country. Those things weren't the problem here. The first 10 chapters are completely positive towards Solomon and all that he achieved. But our text clearly reveals that old King Saul's problem here wasn't his wealth, it wasn't his luxury, his high-handedness, his wisdom, his popularity, his renown. It was nothing but other gods. It was a clear and a deliberate violation of the very first commandment, numero uno. It was other gods. And so we want to take just a minute and look at the reality of Solomon's sin. Notice the subtlety of his sin. Solomon's sin was very subtle because it was internal. Nobody could see it on the outside. On the outside, everything looked grand. Everything looked fantastic. Everything looked wonderful. But verse 4 is frightening in its revelation. That all of this took place when Solomon was old. For it was so, when Solomon was old, that his wives turned his heart after other gods. This wasn't some sudden attack of paganism. This wasn't some irresistible coercion that forced Solomon to take this plunge into pagan idolatry. At the beginning of his reign, it would have been useless to try to argue the claims of idolatry with Solomon. It would have been useless for a witness for Baal witness, come knock on the door, handing out tracts for Watchtower and whatnot. Hey, Solomon, you know, we got this new religion. Maybe you'd be interested in it. It's pretty cool. It's pretty fun. Solomon would have shut them down. I mean, he had the wisdom, he had the intelligence. He could have immediately defeated all the claims of all idolatry, while at the same time establishing both the existence and the unity of God beyond dispute. I mean, my goodness, he met Jehovah face to face. And yet, here we see years later that his heart has somehow turned away from the one true God. How is this possible? This is the sad but inevitable result of the creeping pace of compromise, accumulated compromises over the years. The poisonous fruit of a conscience that had been completely desensitized by repeated permissiveness. Oh, I'm not going to do that. We'll do this. This is okay. When this becomes normal, then that becomes okay. And when this becomes normal, then that becomes... It's slowly but surely. And you can see it's generational as well, because Solomon is just following the example of his father David. David had many wives. Some of them were foreign wives. And yet, David's heart was never turned from the Lord. Of course, David didn't have 700 wives, 300 concubines. What David allowed, Solomon took to its ridiculous extent. And we see that from generation to generation. One generation of believers will say, well, maybe we'll give on this. Well, then the next generation thinks, well, that's fine. Maybe we'll give on. And then we find ourselves where we are today, where people don't even know. People in the church don't even know the difference between right and wrong. We just live like everybody else and wonder why nobody wants to come to Christ. Because they don't see a difference. They don't see a difference. The subtlety of Solomon's sin was because it was internal. The heart of the problem was a problem of the heart. The word heart appears 5 times in verses 2 through 4. 5 times. Now we need to understand that the Bible doesn't use the word heart just to refer to our emotions or our feelings, like is common in current day culture. That's part of it, of course. But the Bible has a bigger concept of heart, which includes the willing, the loving, and the thinking center of a person. So the Bible doesn't separate the heart and the head. Rather, the head is in the heart. It's all one big heart. And so this use of heart in the text tells us that we're dealing with things that are internal, things that are invisible, things that cannot be seen. And clearly, the most important aspects of Old Testament faith were also internal. Isn't that what Jesus said? He was talking to the Pharisees and he says, it's out of the abundance of the heart come all of these evil things. And that's what makes unfaithfulness so subtle. That's what makes infidelity so subtle. It starts in the hidden depths of the heart of man. Long before there was the Chemosh Chapel built in Jerusalem, a royal heart had taken an evil turn. Solomon's sin of unfaithfulness was also subtle because it was also gradual. It didn't happen overnight. It took a while. It shows up when he's old, after he's given away all those compromises. Our text clearly states that it happened slowly, almost imperceptibly, step by step. Solomon was led as a captive by silken cords to the worship of other gods. His wives turned his heart away from God. It was subtle. It was gradual. What's most frightening about all of this is simply that if it could happen to Solomon, guess what? It could happen to anyone. It could happen to any believer. Apparently, age didn't make Solomon wiser. No, don't get me wrong. He was wise, but age and experience didn't make him wiser. He seemed to be wiser in his youth. But old age only hardened the sinful tendencies that were present in his youth. The problem was he knew he had these tendencies, but he refused to deal with them. He excelled in them. And we have that idea, well, you know, this is a hang-up that I have, but I'll get over it. No, you won't. You won't get over it. Age doesn't wear those things out. It just hardens them. It solidifies them in your life. An action becomes a habit. A habit becomes a character. It's just part of who you are. If we're not willing to deal with sin now, thinking that, oh, I'll do it later. No, you won't. If you can't do it now, when you know it's wrong, how much chance are you going to have to do when you think it's okay? Age and experience should make us more godly. It should make us more wise, but it's not automatic. And is there not a warning here for the church today? I mean, yes, it is right and important for us to be concerned with the spiritual welfare of our children and our youth. But should we not also exercise some vigilance over our more senior members? Many of whom will face the greatest troubles of their lives in their golden years. Age doesn't make one a strong believer. It doesn't happen automatically. Maturity, spiritual maturity, doesn't happen automatically. It takes some effort. It takes some determination. I also want to speak shortly, about the tragedy of Solomon's sin. We haven't seen the results of it yet. We're about to. But there's a tragic character to this. And to see the tragedy of it all, we got to look at chapter 11 in light of the whole story of Solomon's life. Verses 1 and 2 tell us that Solomon loved many foreign women and that he clung to these women in love. But compare this with the writer's assessment of the beginning of Solomon's reign. In chapter 3, verse 3, he says, "And Solomon loved the Lord, walking in the statutes of his father David." Solomon started out loving the Lord. At the end of his life, he was loving many foreign women, clinging to them in love. Now, some may try to qualify this love by pointing out that huge harems were common in those days, and it didn't necessarily mean that Solomon was constantly hovering around, burning with desire. And I would have to agree that many of these marriages were probably political in nature, meant to secure alliances with other nations. This may be true, but the text is not interested in Solomon's politics. The text is only interested in his affections. What does he love? He clung to these women in love. At this point in his life, Solomon wanted romance and sensual fulfillment more than he wanted a good relationship with the Lord. And that's the tragedy here. The story begins with Solomon loved the Lord, and it ends with Solomon loved many foreign women. And these bookends should grab a hold of our hearts. These bookends should sober us up. They should force us to ask ourselves the question, where are my affections? See, we live in a culture, we live in a world, a society that is constantly vying for our attention, for our affection. It screams out all kinds of options, all kinds of opportunities in order to draw away our attention, to focus our lives on things. Things that aren't important. Things that are destructive. If we are not careful, if we are not deliberately maintaining our relationship with Jesus Christ, then an imperceptible drift will begin to take place. And that drift will happen over many years until we get to the end of our life and we're thinking, how in the world did this happen? How did it come to this? Maybe it's already started in your life. Are you headed for tragedy because you have left your first love? Maybe you've noticed the drifting and you're now scrambling with what to do about it. How do we fix this? How do we change? It's a terrible realization when you see just how far you've drifted from the place of peace and blessing that God has designed for each one of us. It's terrifying because the consequences of lifelong compromise don't just affect you. They affect everyone that you associate with. They affect everyone that you are responsible for, just as it will affect Solomon and the nation that he rules over. You're the nation of Israel. quite naturally, had a tendency to follow Solomon's example. Hey, if it's okay for the king to build temples to Chemosh, well, it must be okay for us to worship him too. Oh, yeah. We'll still go to God's temple. We'll go visit Yahweh 3 times a year, but hey, next week we'll go down the road. See what's going on at the Ashtoreth Chapel. See what's happening down there. It affected everyone. And our drifting away from the Lord affects everyone around us. What can you do? What can we do to fix it? We can only do what Jesus instructed the church of Ephesus to do in the book of Revelation. When he told them that they had left their first love. Who was their first love? Well, he was. This was the church of Ephesus, the mighty, great church of Ephesus. And Jesus said, you have all kind of good things to say about you. Yeah, I have this one thing. You've left your first love. And that was enough to wipe away all the good. He said, better check that out. How did they fix it? What was his solution to the church of Ephesus' problem? He said, remember where you have fallen. From where you have fallen. Repent and do the first works. Think about the glory. Think about the excitement. Think about how wonderful your initial walk with the Lord actually was. After you were first saved, it was great. It was fantastic. And then compare that with your life today. Is it great? Is it fantastic? Not your life, but your walk with the Lord. Is it better or is it worse? Are you walking closer with the Lord today than you were then, or farther from Him? If it's not as good, if it's not better, well, guess what? There's a problem. There is a problem. There's a drifting. And the only way to fix it is to repent and go back to living for the Lord again, as you did from the very beginning. Solomon's sin was subtle and it was tragic. It was gradual. And yet here he finds himself at odds with the Lord. So what happens when one makes compromises with the first commandment? Well, what happens is one meets the anger of the Lord. Let's look in verse 9. So the Lord became angry with Solomon because his heart had turned from the Lord God of Israel, who had appeared to him twice and had commanded him concerning this thing, that he should not go after other gods, but he did not keep what the Lord had commanded. Therefore the Lord said to Solomon, because you have done this, and have not kept my covenant and my statutes, which I have commanded you, I will surely tear the kingdom away from you and give it to your servant. Nevertheless, I will not do it in your days, for the sake of your father David. I will tear it out of the hand of your son. However, I will not tear it away. I will not tear away the whole kingdom. I will give you one tribe to your son, for the sake of my servant David, and for the sake of Jerusalem, which I have chosen. Now, as students of the Bible, we're not surprised to hear that the Lord was angry with Solomon. We understand that God is simply following his previously declared policy towards those who were party to his covenant with Israel. Let's refresh our memory as to what God has said. In Deuteronomy chapter 6, verses 14 and 15, God specifically told Israel, you shall not go after other gods, the gods of the people who are all around you. For the Lord your God is a jealous God among you, lest the anger of the Lord your God be aroused against you and destroy you from the face of the earth. Man, there's a lot of things in that verse that people today are not quite happy with. My goodness, God is jealous. My goodness, God is angry. How can that be? This is baby Jesus, meek and mild. This is God is love. I thought God is love. Yes, he is. He's also jealous. He's also holy. All of those things are important. All of those things are true. The anger of the Lord that we see in verse 9 actually flows out of His jealousy for the supreme place in His people's worship, the supreme place in His people's affections. It should not come as a surprise to Solomon or to us that God demands the preeminent place in our life. God demands to be on the throne of our hearts. Now, we don't always like, usually when we use the word jealousy, it has a negative connotation. But not so in our text from Deuteronomy 6. As disturbing as it may sound, the jealousy that God has is simply the character of any love that is worth its salt when that particular love has an exclusive claim. If your spouse is unfaithful, you're supposed to be angry about that. Now, that doesn't mean you can run over them with an SUV unless you live in Texas. But for everywhere else, yeah, I mean, it would be expected for people to be upset. Now, some people may say, oh, no, we have an open relationship. That's a bunch of hogwash. You either have an exclusive relationship or you're just kidding yourselves. And you're asking for lots of trouble later on in life. And yet many in our culture are shocked that the Lord would be angry. And they're shocked because, I mean, they see that the Lord refuses to conform to our human expectations. I mean, my goodness, Solomon just wants to spread around his religion a little bit. He's covering all of his bases, but that's the problem. Yahweh is unique. None of the ancient deities in the Near East, those pagan deities, none of them demanded exclusive devotion from their worshipers. Baal didn't care if you worship Ashtoreth or Chemosh or Molech. He didn't care, as long as you came visit once in a while. Yahweh's anger also bothers modern man because it proves that the God of the Bible is not a pluralist. God doesn't play nice with other gods. God's not friends with other gods. God doesn't fit with our cultural norms. God doesn't fit with our free living mentality. Why should God be upset just because Solomon wants to spread his religious devotion around? Because it speaks to the character of God. He is unique. He is exclusive. He will brook no rivals. And people today want nothing to do with a God who will stake an exclusive claim over their affections. Apparently, they don't care to face the God in the flesh who sits on the shores of the Sea of Galilee and peers across the fire and assumes that He has a right to keep asking us, do you love me? Simon, son of Jonah, do you love me more than these? Do you love me more? Do you love me more than these? He didn't just ask that of Peter. He asked that of us every day. Do you love me more than these? Does he have the right to ask that? Yes, he does. He paid for that right. And we have agreed to grant him that right, accepting him as our Lord and Savior. One goes with the other. Now, we got a lot of verses to track. But we understand that Solomon's sin was simply the fact that he turned from worshiping God exclusively. And now we see the consequences. Verse 14. Now the Lord raised up an adversary against Solomon, Hadad, the Edomite. He was a descendant of the king in Edom. For it happened when David was in Edom, and Joab, the commander of the army, had gone up to bury the slain after he had killed every male in Edom. Because for 6 months Joab remained there with all Israel until he had cut down every male in Edom. that Hadad fled to go to Egypt, he and certain Edomites of his father's servants with him. Hadad was still a little child. And when they arose from Midian and came to Paran, they took men with them from Paran and came to Egypt, to Pharaoh, king of Egypt, who gave him a house, apportioned food for him, and gave him land. And Hadad found great favor in the sight of Pharaoh, so that he gave him as wife the sister of his own wife, that is, the sister of Queen Tahpenes. Then the sister of Tahpenes bore him Genubath, his son, whom Tahpenes weaned in Pharaoh's house, and Genubath was in Pharaoh's household among the sons of Pharaoh. So when Hadad heard in Egypt that David rested with his fathers and that Joab, the commander of the army, was dead, Hadad said to Pharaoh, "Let me depart that I might go to my own country." Then Pharaoh said to him, "But what have you lacked with me that suddenly you seek to go to your own country?" So he answered, "Nothing, but do let me go anyway." And God raised up another adversary against him, Rezon, the son of Eliada, who had fled from his lord Hadadezer, king of Zobah. So he gathered men to him and became captain over a band of raiders when David killed those of Zobah. And they went to Damascus and dwelt there and reigned in Damascus. He was an adversary of Israel all the days of Solomon besides the trouble that Hadad caused. And he abhorred Israel and reigned over Syria. Now we're going to stop there. The rest of chapter 11 is going to describe to us three particular adversaries that hounded and pestered Solomon throughout his reign. Now it's interesting, in Solomon's prayer at the temple, he made the statement that there was no adversary, that God had given them rest and they were at peace. And yet, years later, adversaries began to pop up. Adversaries began to pop up because Solomon began to turn away from following the Lord. Now we have two here. One is Hadad. He was the lone survivor of the nation of Edom, the lone male survivor of the nation of Edom. Seems like David and Joab went up there and they cleaned house and left no man alive except this one. And he escaped. He went down to Egypt, found safety there, actually was ingratiated with the Pharaoh. And so much so that Pharaoh gave him his own sister-in-law as wife. Now, what's interesting, and you got to kind of read through this, but who did Solomon have as his first wife? Well, it was Pharaoh's daughter. Now, we have, historians, biblical scholars believe that this might have been a different Pharaoh. But yet, notice the problem here. Solomon married Pharaoh's daughter to secure an alliance with Egypt. And then Pharaoh turns around and gives his sister-in-law to Solomon's sworn enemy and supports him. What good was their original marriage? Maybe our own, the best laid plans of mice and men don't always turn out so well. We might think it's a good idea, but God's like, no, don't do that. The consequences are a lot worse than the benefits. And Solomon's finding that out. So, Hadad was in the south. Rezon would be stationed up in the north. And from north and south, from outside the kingdom, Solomon was experiencing adversity from these individuals. And so we can see the rest of chapter 11 simply tell us what God is doing in the historical scene of Solomon's reign. We see two rivals who appear to cause trouble for Solomon from the outside of his kingdom. And we're about to jump into the rest of the chapter that will describe a third individual who causes trouble for Solomon from inside the kingdom. So it doesn't matter which way Solomon looks, he's got problems. But what we have in the text that we just read is the intersection of history and God's sovereignty. Twice the author indicates that God raised up an adversary. We see it in verse 14. We see it again in verse 23. We'll see it again in the next section for a third time in verse 26. And this is the reason I point this out is that it's completely different from the reporting that we are used to seeing. I mean, you turn on Fox News, or if you can stand it, CNN, and you will hear a lot of reporting, but no one ever seems to mention that this happens because God desired it to happen. No one ever prefaces their story by saying, God raised up this adversary. You never see that. You never hear that. Not on the news, not in the newspaper. You don't even see it in history books. When historians record history, they're always focused on background. They're focused on various factors, cause and effect relationships, explanations. They're focused on motives and how it all turns out. They're never really focused on what God is doing. And this isn't just because reporters and historians are secularists. Most of them are. Let's just establish that. But even Christians find it difficult to accurately pinpoint what God is doing at any given time. Yeah, we can look back and we can say, well, God had to have done that. But it's harder to know that when you're in the middle of it. Oh, this is terrible. Well, maybe God... Oh, God couldn't have done... Oh, my goodness. No. Just hang on. But that's why the Bible is so different from anything else that you will read. The biblical writers are given history from a divine perspective. Without blushing, without batting an eye, the writers of the Bible, they tell us that God did this or God did that. They don't even let on that this is an assumption. They tell us this is the fact. And we may be so used to reading this stuff in Scripture that it no longer surprises us, but here's the thing, we'll never read anything like this from any other source. We only get the divine perspective from God's Word. Our text clearly states that both Hadad and Rezon and Jeroboam, as we will see, all three of these were raised up by God for the express purpose of opposing Solomon. God is giving Solomon not a thorn in the flesh, but three of them. These are not accidental blobs that just happen to randomly pop up in this historical diorama. No, their positions, their actions, their impact occur at the direction of God's sovereign finger. Basically, he says, you do this, you do that, you do that. I'm going to make a way for all this to happen. And if that is true for Solomon's situation, then we can assume the same for every other petty world leader throughout history. Yeah, I'd say the same for even the petty world leaders in the news today. Reporters won't admit it, but we know it to be true. God is bringing history to a conclusion, and we are witnessing that today with our own eyes on our TV sets or on our computers. We're seeing it happen. And we need to realize that God is in control. Of course, there's much to be discussed in this passage that we don't have time to kick around. But the one truth that commands our attention is that when God acts sovereignly in history, it is always by means of a faithful sovereignty. God is never capricious. God never just gets upset and says, well, I'm going to do this. No. Whenever God does something, He does it for a reason, and that reason is to fulfill His word and to accomplish His purposes. In Solomon's case, what God's sovereignty is being guided by here, of course, is the Davidic covenant that we read several times in 2 Samuel 7:14. We're not going to read it now. We should have it memorized for as much as we've referred to it. God is simply carrying out His previously announced responses in the event, you know, we might think, oh, it's unlikely, but just in case one of your sons strays away, this is what's going to happen. In the event that the Davidic royalty proves to be unfaithful, God has options. He has contingencies. And He has even graciously reiterated these contingencies to Solomon twice. On two separate occasions, He said, look, if as long as you be, you know, following your father's footsteps, everything will be all right. If not, this is what's going to happen. And so for Solomon, the rod of Yahweh's punishment comes in the persons of Hadad, Rezon, and Jeroboam. And our text simply records God's faithful application of the Davidic covenant principles to a particular historical situation. So what we need to understand is, if nothing else, we need to understand that God is consistent. Now, we usually say it this way, that God is faithful. But God's faithfulness and God's consistency are the same thing. They mean the same thing. Of course, we love the fact that God is faithful in His love for us. We love the fact that God is faithful in His salvation, His protection, His presence, His provision. We love all of those things. What we often fail to consider is that God is also faithful to His Word. God is also faithful to His own holiness. And that means that God will also be faithful in His judgment, in His chastisement, in His wrath, in His jealousy, in His severity. And yet, is He not still deserving of our praise for His faithfulness in these things that we dread, just as much as He is in for those things that we love and adore and desire and even pray for? God, nobody prays for God's wrath. Nobody prays for God's chastisement. Please, Lord, straighten me out. No, nobody ever prays that. You don't have to pray that, because if you are His child, He will straighten you out. He is faithful. He's faithful in His discipline. And so He deserves our praise for His faithfulness no matter what. What's the use of having a distinct policy? What's the use of entering into a covenant if you're not going to apply that covenant consistently? Our God never fluctuates. Our God is a true God. He is a faithful God. All right, let's move on because we are... Verse 26. Then Solomon's servant, Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, an Ephraimite from Zereda, whose mother's name was Zeruah, a widow, also rebelled against the king. And this is what caused him to rebel against the king. Solomon had built the Milo and repaired the damages to the city of David, his father. Okay, well, I don't quite get the rebellion there, but there it is. Something happened in that construction project. Verse 28, the man Jeroboam was a mighty man of valor. And Solomon, seeing that the young man was industrious, made him the officer over all the labor force of the house of Joseph. That would have been the northern tribes. Now it happened at that time, when Jeroboam went out of Jerusalem, that the prophet Ahijah, the Shilonite, met him on the way, and he clothed himself with a new garment, and the two were alone in the field. Then Ahijah took hold of the new garment that was on him, and tore it into 12 pieces, and he said to Jeroboam, "Take for yourself 10 pieces, for thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, behold, I will tear the kingdom out of the hand of Solomon, and will give 10 tribes to you. But he shall have 1 tribe for the sake of my servant David, and for the sake of Jerusalem, the city which I have chosen out of all the tribes of Israel, because they have forsaken me and worshipped Ashtoreth, the goddess of the Sidonians, Chemosh, the god of the Moabites, and Milcom, the god of the people of Ammon, and have not walked in my ways to do what is right in my eyes and to keep my statutes and my judgments as did his father David. However, I will not take the whole kingdom out of his hand, because I have made him ruler all the days of his life for the sake of my servant David, whom I chose because he kept my commandments and my statutes. But I will take the kingdom out of his son's hands and give it to you, 10 tribes. And to his son I will give 1 tribe, that my servant David may always have a lamp before me in Jerusalem, the city which I have chosen for myself, to put my name there. So I will take you, and you shall reign over all your heart's desires, and you shall be king over Israel. Then it shall be, if you heed all that I command you, walk in my ways, and do what is right in my sight, to keep my statutes and my commandments as my servant David did, then I will be with you and build for you an enduring house as I built for David, and will give Israel to you. And I will afflict the descendants of David because of this, but not forever. Solomon therefore sought to kill Jeroboam, but Jeroboam arose and fled to Egypt, to Shishak, king of Egypt, and was in Egypt until the death of Solomon. Now the rest of the acts of Solomon, all that he did, and his wisdom, are they not written in the book of the acts of Solomon? And the period that Solomon reigned in Jerusalem over all Israel was 40 years. And then Solomon rested with his fathers and was buried in the city of David his father, and Rehoboam his son reigned in his place. Quite the ignominious end. Now, in our previous section, we were looking at the intersection of history and sovereignty. In this section, we're looking at the intersection of history and prophecy, the unity of those two things. Now, Jeroboam seemed to be the kind of man that just exudes success. He seemed to be an energetic worker, a natural leader, and he caught the eye of Solomon early on. Solomon made him project manager over the conscripted labor from the northern tribes. And this may have been where his heart began to turn away from Solomon during those building projects. We don't know exactly what caused it, but regardless, we see that Jeroboam is heading out of town. Heading out of town one day for, vacation. Maybe it was the weekend. And he was jumped. He was jumped by a prophet. Now, the prophet wasn't trying to take his wallet, but he was about to rock old Jerry's world there. Ahijah pulls off his own brand new outer garment, and he starts tearing it into 12 pieces. He then tells Jeroboam to take the 10 pieces for himself. And after counting them off, he explains to Jeroboam what God is about to do through him. What Ahijah is doing here is simply announcing beforehand what direction history is going to take under God's control. And that's really what prophecy is. It's the foretelling of what God's about to do. Of course, prophecy always functions within the parameters of God's sovereignty. The prophet will never say something that God has not already established. That they'll never operate outside those limitations. And through prophecy, God simply indicates the path that his sovereignty is going to take in any time in history. And now what's going to happen here is God's going to tear the kingdom apart. He announces it through his word, and we will watch his word bring that history to pass in the subsequent chapters. Now some may be bothered by the fact that this prophecy seemed to be the catalyst for Jeroboam's rebellion. God told him this, and he went out and started causing trouble. Why else would Solomon seek to kill him unless he started to act on this? But if this is the case, if this is true, it wouldn't be the first time that God used human selfishness, that God used human greed to fulfill his word. Like we talked about the other night at Bible study, God just lets us do what we do. But he uses it to accomplish his will. But what is the lesson for the church in all of this? What we need to understand, again, is that history is solidly and undeniably under God's control. God knew of Solomon's infidelity before Solomon was even born. God wasn't shocked by it. God wasn't surprised by it. God knew the evil that was present in the hearts of Hadad and Rezon. He knew the rebellious plan that Jeroboam was hatching even as he walked away from Ahijah. God told Jeroboam everything that was going to happen, that it was going to happen after Solomon died. And yet, he walked away from there and said, "I'm going to make it happen myself." Already, we see a problem. We see a problem in the heart of Jeroboam. Things are not going to turn out well for him, we can tell, just from his actions here. But none of this would be a surprise to God. And so we, as God's people, we can find our rest in God even when it looked like he's tearing our own country apart. Even when it looks like he's tearing our own lives apart, we can still find rest and comfort in God, because God is always in control, and we can rest in that truth. So with all this ripping and tearing that's about to happen, it's only logical to wonder if God is able to preserve that which he has, which he is about to destroy. And what do I mean by that? Does God's judgment on Solomon cancel out the sure promises that he made to David in 2 Samuel 7? Well, not at all. Not at all. God gives us in the passage that we just read, He gives us some clear qualifiers in His words to Solomon and in His words to Jeroboam. The clear principle here is simply this: God's judgment never cancels out God's promises. When God announced His judgment to Solomon, He placed two restrictions on it. He said, not now, and He said, not all. This is not going to happen in your lifetime, and the entire kingdom is not going to be stripped away. And Ahijah repeated those same qualifications to Jeroboam. He told him that the judgment would be delayed in time, and that it would be limited in its extent. So why are there restrictions on God's judgment? There are restrictions on God's judgment because God has made previous commitments. God has made previous choices. God had an elect person, whoever the Davidic king would be, and He had an elect place, Jerusalem. And He had a covenant king, He had a covenant worship location, and those are non-negotiable. They cannot be completely removed. And Jeroboam, his rule, his rise to power is going to be limited by those divine parameters. You can knock yourself out, God says, but within this area. In fact, verse 39, we read it again, and I will afflict the descendants of David because of this, but not forever. It implies that the line of David would one day be restored to full strength, sometime in the future. And so here's the thing that we need to understand. God's promises may be eclipsed, but they can never be eliminated. There may be affliction in our life, but there will never be abandonment. And so in here we see the rays of hope begin to flicker behind the cloud of God's judgment. And you have to wonder, how much of a culture shock was it for those Israelites who had lived in splendor? They were living the life. The golden age of Israel, in just a few short years, they have to survive in a torn apart country. But even in the midst of that culture shock, it was possible for those who were faithful to Yahweh to endure, simply because they had God's quiet promise that this would not be forever. Let's stand. Even after going through this entire chapter, it still throws me how Solomon could sink to such a low spiritual level. You can't really say in such a short amount of time. It took a while. But all I can figure is that Solomon lost sight of the holiness of God, the exclusiveness of God. And that's a danger that we have in our lives today. We walk in constant danger of the same sad pitfall. Again, we love to praise God for His love, His grace, His mercy, and yet we're quick to forget about His holiness. But His holiness is as much a part of His character as all those other things. And when we begin to forget, or when we choose to ignore God's holiness, we are inviting disaster into our lives. Biblical prohibitions against sin are not there to spoil our fun. They are there to shield us from the pain and the destruction that they bring. We might not agree with everything that God says, but God does not require our agreement, just our compliance. Okay? Compliance is what keeps us out of trouble. And when we, one day when we're old enough, then we will learn to agree. We'll see that He is always looking out for what is best for us. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. And dear Lord, we look upon Solomon's life, the sad end of his life. And Lord, we need to take this as a warning for ourselves. There's no fool like an old fool. And it would be a terrible thing to have lived in the light of Your Word and the glory of your presence, to have been visited by you time and time again through your word, just to see it all fade away and our hearts be turned to the things of this world. Lord, the goal, your will for our lives, is that we draw closer to you. That the Holy Spirit has our permission and our cooperation to transform us by his power into the image of Jesus Christ. Day by day, we should be looking more and more like him. And yet that doesn't always happen. We seem to not understand why. But again, it's a problem of the heart. If our hearts are not focused on your will, then our lives will not be as well. Lord, I pray that our desire would be to press in to our relationship with Jesus Christ, to discover more of him day by day. Lord, the spiritual struggle is just as real as physical struggles, even more so because they have eternal consequences. Lord, help us to understand the eternal consequences of the choices that we make, the decisions that we make in our heart and our mind. Lord, help us to see and experience the joy, the comfort, the peace that comes from knowing you, from resting in you, in your control of history, and everything that's going on around us. Lord, we trust in you. We trust in you. Be with us today as we leave this place. Help us to reflect your glory and your truth through our lives, through our conversations. Lord, be with those that could not be here today. Those who are traveling, Lord, we ask your mercies upon them. Bring us back again safe next week. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Amen. Amen.